All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 21, and it's kind of unusual that what we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, it is non-sequential. That is, it's out of chronological order. Okay, we've been looking at David's reign. If you look at the parallel in 1 Chronicles, it follows the story up to where David brought the ark back, and they brought it back the wrong way the first time, and they brought it back the right way. And then 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10, you have the story of the battle against Rabbah of the Ammonites. That's in 1 Chronicles as well. And then everything that we talked about up till now is not in 1 Chronicles. It's in 2 Samuel. It's not in 1 Chronicles at all. And even this story in the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 21, that part's not included in 1 Chronicles either. We get down to about verse number 15 where it talks about fighting the giants and some of the different battles. Well, that story is in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, I believe it is, right after the battle with Rabbah. Okay? But where this story here in 2 Samuel 21, it's about 3 years famine because of the sin of Saul. Okay? So, you know, if we want to put a title on it, it would just simply be a divine judgment. Okay? A divine judgment. This is totally out of chronological order. We look right after the battle with Rabbah. That was the battle where David stayed home when he should have gone to fight. And he ended up laying eyes on Bathsheba, committed adultery. It was in that same battle against the Ammonites and Rabbah that David sent word to Joab to have Uriah killed. All right. After that, we get the judgment. And then we have the record of Amnon. And then Absalom taking out Amnon. And then Absalom being gone. Absalom coming back. Absalom leading rebellion. Absalom's rebellion put down. The last couple times in chapter 20, we looked at the revolt of Sheba. So I got all of these things, but somewhere before the time of Bathsheba, this story happened. At least that's the way I think the chronology fits. Okay, 2 Samuel 21. Let's read verses 1-14, and then we'll go back and comment on it as we go through. Okay. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." The king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore, David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What you shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, because David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Okay? When in the world did this story happen? Okay? I think, based on the mention of the fact that the king spared Mephibosheth, that gives us an indication this would fall after 2 Samuel chapter 9, where you have David seeking out Mephibosheth and saying, you can eat at my table. Okay? Somewhere along in there, but it makes sense, let me say it this way, it doesn't make sense that God would wait until year 34, 35, 36 of David's 40 years to do a judgment for Saul. Right? It makes more sense this would have been in the earlier years of David's reign. Now, David initially reigned in Hebron over Judah, and then he became king over all Israel. And after he became king over all Israel, chapter 5, chapter 6, he brought the ark back, 6 and 7. Chapter 8, you have the war with Ammon. And then chapter 9, we have the story of Mephibosheth. So in the early years, as soon as David got everything settled down, had some of those wars, I think that's when this story happened. Okay? But nonetheless, sometime in the earlier part, rather than the later part of David's reign, there was a famine. Now, we know enough about the Middle East and the land of Israel to know that it's not exactly the tropics, right? The primary characteristic of that part of the world is desert, okay? You got desert-type climate, dryness. The Israelites have had to be very creative in irrigation and, you know, channeling water to get things to grow. So what I'm saying is the fact that there wasn't rain was not a big shocker. Okay? And you read there in verse number 1, there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. We see here, first of all, a strange famine. A strange famine. I call it strange because I think the strangeness of it was that it was 3 years in a row. Okay? If they had a bad year with not a whole lot of rain and the crops didn't do very well, it's kind of like, well, we had a bad year. I mean, we've had that in the last 6 or 7 or 8 years here in the southeast. I mean, we've had several bad years in a row and the water table's low. This week when we drove to Georgia for the funeral, what's the lake that's right down there near Clemson? Is that Lake Lanier? Anyway, you go down 85 and down below Greenville, just around exit 14 or so, just before you cross into Georgia, there's a lake there that used to be a beautiful lake, and the water level's down 8 feet, and you have these stretches of red dirt all the way around the side on both sides. And it's like you think, oh, well, it'll come back. We'll get more rain next year, and now it's been several years, and the water level keeps dropping. Well, they're in the desert. They had a bad year, whatever. But 3 years in a row, we've got famine, we've got bad crops, we've got no rain or not very much rain. And David finally says, okay, there's something strange about this. There's something unusual. This isn't normal. So David inquired of the Lord. But the fact that it was 3 years in a row, year after year, was the unusual part. So we have a strange famine. Then number two, we have seeking God's face. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul. David inquired of the Lord. This is a little bit different term. We find that term, we've seen it where Saul inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord. We find it all the way back in Leviticus chapter 25 where it's instructions, he'll inquire of the Lord. A little bit different term, a bit different word. Here, the term means David sought the Lord. It's the term you see in other places. And when he sought the Lord, God caused him to prosper and that kind of thing. Literally, if we were to render it literally, it would be a David sought the face of the Lord, or David sought the Lord's face. That's something with which I hope we can identify, right? To seek God's face. David, once he recognized there was something unusual here, and this is possibly a judgment of God, he set his face to seek God. There are times when God says that's what he's waiting on from us, right? That God says that if we seek Him, He'll be found. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Okay? And the Scriptures, in many cases, you know, the Matthew chapter 6 and 7, the what we call the Sermon on the Mount, ask. And the idea is continue to ask. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock. And there are times when God answers immediately. There are times when God allows us to seek Him a while for an answer. There are times when God lets it go a lot longer than we think it ought to. But nonetheless, David set his heart to seek God's face. That's what this term means. He sought the face of God. He sought the presence of God. He was, when we seek God or seek the face of God, what are we seeking for? Well, we just in different contexts, we may be seeking His forgiveness. Sometimes we know exactly what we did. Say, all right, Lord, I know that this is a spanking because I know what I did. So sometimes we seek God's forgiveness. Sometimes we're seeking His fellowship. That is, I sense that there's not the closeness with the Lord that there ought to be, and I'm seeking to renew that fellowship, to renew the warmth of my walk with the Lord. Sometimes we're seeking God's favor. That is, we're asking God to do something for us. Here, David's seeking God, saying, you know, am I out of fellowship? Am I out of favor? Do I need forgiveness? God, I don't understand what's going on here, but it's obvious to me that this is of Your doing. This isn't a quote-unquote natural occurrence. So David is seeking God's face. And notice, when David inquired of the Lord, what's the next phrase? And the Lord answered. That's a tremendous blessing, if you stop to think about it, isn't it? We had testimony this morning. The Lord answered prayer. Okay? You can think it's big or you can think it's small. The Lord answered prayer, and that's big in my book. I mean, if it's you, it's big, right? And the Lord answered. That's what we're after. If we go to the Lord with our request, that's what we want to see for our life. David sought the Lord, and the Lord answered. He got the answer he was looking for. God allows us at different times to seek Him for our own benefit. He's stretching us or growing us or refining things in our lives. But God is not a sadistic master who hides just for the joy of tormenting us. Okay? He doesn't have some of those big brother qualities that some of us do. But the Lord is not hiding just to be mean. God wants us to seek Him for different purposes, but the Lord is found. The Lord answered David. Here's the answer. So we have a strange famine, we have David seeking God's face, and here's the answer, number three, the sin of Saul. It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Am I the only one that reads that and thinks of British English for his bloody house? Anyway, but it's not just a term thrown in there as a slang term. This was a descriptive. It was his house was guilty of blood. Okay? Because he slew the Gibeonites. Okay? Where did we meet the Gibeonites? In Joshua. Okay? Joshua chapter 9. That the Gibeonites are the folks that came to Joshua with worn out shoes and worn out clothes and moldy bread and said, "We're from a long, long, long way away, but we've heard about your God and we want to make a peace treaty with you." Joshua's mistake was that he didn't seek the Lord. He just went ahead and made a deal with them. He didn't say, "Well, let me pray about this and I'll get back to you." Joshua just made a treaty with them. Well, come to find out, they were their neighbors from a day's walk away. That's the Gibeonites. Okay? But if we were to go back to Joshua chapter 9 and read the story, you'd see that they promised them that we won't hurt you. We will, you know, we'll be your allies, you'll be our allies. We won't harm you, we'll defend you, you'll defend us. They made an oath. There was a treaty between them of mutual defense and protection. Well, you go on then and read Joshua chapter 10. Some of the other cities around there heard what they had done and they didn't like it. They didn't want anybody making peace treaties with these invaders. So they went and they were going to go attack Gibeon then. Gibeon sends to Joshua and said, help. Joshua said, you'll have help tomorrow. And they marched all night and they went and defended the Gibeonites. Okay? Now, they said, look, you deceived us, but we're not going to kill you, but we're going to make you drawers of water and hewers of wood. Okay? They made them their manual labor servants. Okay? If you want to call it, that was a forced labor agreement, kind of. You can live amongst us, but you're going to be our servants. They said, that's fine as long as you don't kill us. Right? Anything's better than dying. Well, that's the way that they took it. Okay? Now, for a child of God, we understand that we ask everybody to be present with the Lord, but you understand from their perspective what I'm saying. But that's the Gibeonites. So the deal had been made almost 400 years prior to Saul that we will not kill you. Now, you can get your Strong's Concordance, you can get your Sword Searcher or your Bible Works or whatever program you use, and you can look up Gibeon, you can look up Gibeonites. Other than this chapter right here, you're not going to find any mention of Saul and Gibeonites in the same chapter. When did this happen? We don't know. Okay? What are the other details? This is all we know. This story right here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. The Gibeonites are in Joshua 9 and 10 in the book of Joshua, and then it jumps to 2 Samuel. That's the next time we hear about it. So this is one of those events that wasn't recorded in history, but here we get a little picture of it. Saul, at some point in time, decided he was going to wipe out the Gibeonites. Look at verse 2. The king called the parenthesis there. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Now, if you go and study their genealogy a little bit, there was another line that was more particular, but sometimes the Amorites was used as a general term, like Canaanites. Anybody that lived in Canaan, although they may have another ethnic heritage. They were the remnant of the Amorites, the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Okay? Saul, at some point, was zealously seeking to gain the favor of Israel and Judah. Alright? Now, we know from observing the life of Saul that he was always erratic. Particularly from 1 Samuel 16 on, where it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. That's when he threw a javelin at David and threw a javelin at Jonathan, his own son, and chased David for years. Saul's behavior was erratic and irrational. And so the fact that he would do something like this is not surprising. Okay? When he did it, I don't know. But if I had to guess, my guess would be somewhere in between 1 Samuel 16, where the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and 1 Samuel 30 or 31, when he died. Okay? Somewhere in that latter part of his reign as king. But he decided, for whatever reason, he got this harebrained idea in his head that he was going to wipe out the Gibeonites. Now, if all it took for Saul, when Jonathan defended David and said, he went home for a sacrifice, and Saul got so mad and said, you're protecting me, threw a javelin at his own son. If that's all it took for him to throw a javelin at his own son, is it a real stretch to think that maybe, somebody sneezed in front of him and he didn't like it, so he decided to wipe out all the Gibeonites? I mean, he didn't have to have a really good reason. Saul was a man of anger. He was a man of erratic behavior. And for no good reason, he decided to take out the Gibeonites. So he attempted that. Now notice verse number 3. Wherefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? That word atonement is significant. We see that throughout the Scriptures. And that the word atonement literally means to cover or to cover over. And David said, what can we do to have the guilt of our sin covered so that we can be out from under chastisement and be restored to the blessings of God? Verse 4, the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul nor of his house. Okay, where'd that statement come from? What, does that make any sense? We will have no silver or gold of Saul nor of his house. If you think about our legal system today, there are times when a wrong is committed. It may not be a crime. It may be, for instance, somebody is on your property and they have a fall and they get hurt. Okay? Well, then you're liable for that if they decide they want to pursue it through the legal system. And there are times when our court system imposes a financial penalty to compensate for their injury, their loss of work time, whatever, right? And there are even times when what we would call in our terminology a wrongful death, there are times when a financial penalty is imposed in those kind of situations. But it was not at all uncommon, particularly with these the Middle Eastern peoples, that the avenger of blood may accept a monetary payment instead of blood. Okay? So when they said, we will have no silver nor gold, they're saying, look, we don't want a financial settlement. We want the death penalty. They're stating their terms. This is what we want. Look, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. They're saying, look, we don't want to have 3 days to kill whoever we want to. Okay, that's not what we're asking for. And he said, what you shall say, that will I do for you. Now, remember their position. They are servants. They're hewers of wood and drawers of water. They are servants. Okay? So, when I read this, my mind flashes to the Jews going and Jesus. Remember? The Jews wanted to crucify Jesus, but because they were under the Romans, they didn't have the authority to do that. Right? So they had to go to Pilate and get Pilate to pronounce a death penalty because they didn't have the authority to do that. Well, that's basically what the Gibeonites are doing here. They're saying, David said, all right, tell me what you want. And they said, the man that consumed us and devised against us that we should be destroyed, we want 7 men of his sons. They're saying, look, we want the death penalty, but because of their situation, David had to authorize that. They didn't have the authority to do that on their own. Nor did they have the same kind of protections necessarily from the Israelite judges. They were servants. So they said, here's what we want. So we have the sin of Saul. And then number four, we have a solemn punishment. A solemn punishment. Verses 5-9. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. That word consumed means to bring a process to completion, to finish, to complete. Okay? So the idea here is not there's just one or two Gibeonites that made Saul mad and he executed them. The idea here is that when Saul went after them, he started a process that he intended to complete, and that process was to wipe them out totally. His goal was to get rid of all Gibeonites. And they recognized that. He said, that the explanatory statement, devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. He tried to wipe us entirely off the map. He tried to cut down and root out our family tree. He wanted us gone. So, that's how serious Saul was about this thing, and they recognized it. And they said, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. Excuse me. Can you think of anybody else? Or can you think of any other instances where a son or a family member died or was punished for dad's sins? I mean, Saul's dead, right? So why are we punishing his sons? Later on, when we get to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, look, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, but you know, the son will not die for sins of the fathers. But here, we're focusing, the focus is a little bit more on the family concept. If you get over to 2 Samuel 24, when David numbered the people, David was bargaining with God. He said, God, let the sin be on me and on my house, but don't hold this against Israel. And there was an understanding of the corporate aspect of it. Now, some of the commentators say, well, Saul's sons and grandsons were involved in murdering the Gibeonites. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. that was totally left out. But the point is, here we have an instance where the father's sons brought judgment on the family. How about Achan? Remember when Achan stole silver and gold? They stoned Achan, his wife, his children, his whole house, all of his animals. Everything that pertained to Achan was done. Okay? We could go through the Old Testament and find other examples when that happened. But the judgment was brought on the house of Saul for Saul's sin. And they said, we want seven men of the sons of Saul. That term in the middle of verse 6 is interesting. We will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. That word, the term hang them up, the root meaning is, you know, to be dislocated or to be, you know, hung up. It's the same word that's used in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 4. And that's a very interesting story. In Numbers 25, the children of Israel had gone after Baal. All right? Some of you will remember the story that one of the princes brought a Midianite woman back into the camp. And Phinehas, the son of Aaron, followed them right into the tent and killed both of them with a spear. Okay? Same story. But right before the spear incident, in Numbers 25, verse 4, God told Moses, you take the heads of those who followed Baal, and you hang them up before the Lord. Same term. So what that appears to be is they were to be executed, cut their heads off, put their head on a pole, or hang it up somehow as a warning sign. This is what happens when you worship Baal. You worship Baal, this is going to happen to your head. This is the judgment of God. Okay? Well, that's the idea here when it says we're going to hang them up unto the Lord. Okay? I mean, when I first read that, I thought, Old West, we're going to have a hanging. Okay? That may or may not have been the case. So the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and some of the commentators that follow that use the term crucifixion to render this story. I mean, did they crucify them or something similar to that? Did they kill them first and then hang them up on a pole? Not exactly sure. But the point is that they were killed and then they were hung up in public view and left there. Where was this done? Verse 6, in Gibeah of Saul. I mean, they had thought this thing through. Boy, if I ever had a shot, this is what I would do to show that man how wrong he was. They said, we want seven men of his sons. We want to hang him up before the Lord. We want to do it publicly and probably very painfully. And it said, we want to do it in Gibeah of Saul. That was Saul's hometown. When Saul was king, that was the capital, Gibeah of Saul. Okay? They took them and right in the public square, right there at the gate, somewhere right in a very prominent place, and hung up those bodies right in Gibeah of Saul. And you notice a little ironic, sarcastic statement? Saul, whom the Lord did choose. It was true. The Lord chose him to be the first king. He was anointed. But it's kind of, Saul, I think, probably threw that term around a lot. And now it's being thrown right back in his face or in his family's face. Saul, whom the Lord did choose, we're going to hang these boys up right there in Gibeah. Verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. If you look down in verse 8, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Okay, but that's why there's the distinction in verse 7. David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, but he gave Mephibosheth, the son of Rizpah, who was born to Saul's concubine. We find that down a little bit later. In verse number 11, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul. Okay? So he took two sons of Rizpah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and then it says five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Okay? Now, some of you are sharp, and you've already made these connections. Okay? Some of you, you know, are not remembering. Okay? But When David left, Saul gave Michal to somebody else. Saul gave Michal to a man by the name of Phalti, Phalti. You can find that in 1 Samuel 25:19. Okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse number 19, you can see that Adriel the Meholathite was the husband of Merab. That was Michael's sister. Alright? So, when David, 2 Samuel chapter 3, David's negotiating with Abner, he said, I want my wife Michal back. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 6, when they brought the ark back, David was dancing before the Lord, and Michal despised him in her heart, and there's that confrontation. Well, in chapter 6, in verse number 23, the scripture says Michal had no child to the day of her death. Okay? So from that point forward, she had no child. And she likely, there's no other mention of her children. Okay? Here's how I think these two things fit together. It says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, brought up for Adriel, not bore to Adriel. I mean, she bore him a son, or bore to him, would indicate a husband-wife type relationship. Here, it says she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. Okay? My take on that is, she and Michal ended up taking in her five nephews. Okay? Raised them as her sons, raised them in her house. And that's the way, because she was not the wife of Adriel the Meholathite. That was her sister Merab. But this was of the house of Saul. If these boys were dear to Michal, this is one more way David can stick it to her. And, you know, don't discount those things. I mean, those things happen just like they happen with people you know. I know it doesn't happen at your house, okay? But people you know have those same kind of feelings, right? Boy, if I ever get a chance, you know. Well, here, now notice, if David had done this when he first came to the throne, it could have been viewed as being vindictive, right? Could have been viewed as he's trying to get back at Saul for everything Saul did to him. He's doing what the pagan kings do and trying to get rid of the competition. David didn't do that. He treated Mephibosheth well. He never went after the house of Saul. But now, this was plainly known to be the judgment of God. So when David delivered up these men, the grandsons of Saul, the sons or grandsons of Saul, there was nobody who could make a legitimate accusation that, boy, this is David's going after Saul. This was God's judgment, and David was simply functioning as the judge. He was functioning in his administrative role, his judicial role as king. Verse 9, he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, in the presence of. They hung them up publicly, and that's what that same term in Numbers chapter 25, hang them up before the Lord. They hung them up publicly in the sight of the sun, right out there in the open, and left them there. Now notice, verse 9, they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest in the first days. Okay? You look it up in your Bible dictionary, your Bible encyclopedia. The days of harvest, the beginning of harvest, was the barley harvest. It's our month of April. Okay? That was Passover time in the Bible calendar. That would have been, in April, would have been the beginning of harvest. Okay? The wheat harvest, the time of Pentecost, and those kind of things, that was not until, well, it's not Pentecost, but the wheat harvest, the end of the harvest season would have been in October. So there was some winter crops that would come in, and then you got the end of summer crops. You got a 6-month time frame here, okay? They were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, the beginning of barley harvest, in April. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. Okay? Normally, that summer season would have been a dry season. It was after the wheat harvest that the rain would normally come. Okay? There's no indication that anything unusual took place. In 1 Samuel, remember, when they came to Samuel and said, we want a king, God said, I'm going to show you that I'm displeased with this, and God brought rain right in the middle of harvest time. And they're like, whoa, this is unusual. This is the hand of God. Well, there's no indication of that here. So it may well be that this lady watched over their bodies for months. Okay? But it was from the beginning of harvest in April for a long time. We see here Number five, a sincere love of a mother. The sincere love of a mother. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, it was her two sons, were two of the seven, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped on them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest upon them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Okay? She personally took it upon herself to watch over these bodies. I mean, how long does it take vultures to find a carcass? 24 hours? I mean, they spot those things within hours. I mean, you get roadkill around here a lot. It doesn't take long for that stuff to be spotted. I mean, sometimes, you know, I end up slowing down because I'm more afraid of what that 20-pound turkey vulture is going to do to my car than I am running over the possum that's already dead in the road, you know. But they find it quick. It would not take long. And you, if I'm coming with a car and those buzzards are very reluctant, they finally move out of the way, but they don't want to give up their prey for a car. I mean, they're not just going to let this go. What I'm saying is this was not an easy job that she did. I mean, if they're hung up on a pole, hung up on the side of the city wall, what's she got? I don't know. But you know that if a lady is determined to get rid of a varmint, she's going to find something to do it with. It may be a dustpan. It may be a broom. It may be a shovel. And if she's got that much time to work with it, she may find a bamboo pole. She may find a spear. She's going to find the perfect instrument, and I can just see her out there. Get out of here, you nasty birds. Leave them alone. You know, but she was not going to let those vultures take the bodies of her loved ones. Why? It was a sign of love to her son. It was also considered a very great disrespect for a body to be left out for the animals to dispose of. It was a sign of respect to bury the body. So another aspect of the judgment on the house of Saul was that their bodies would be left out for the animals to take care of. Okay? So she's trying to show a measure of respect for her sons and her nephews or her, you know, extended family. So birds by day and critters by night. Now the birds may be a little easier to deal with than the critters, right? I mean, the wolves, the hyenas, the foxes. She's defending these bodies against those things. Now, I mean, this was right outside a city, so we're probably not talking about mountain lions and those kind of things, but they were there. David killed one, right, when he was watching the sheep. So, I mean, you got all kinds of critters around here, and this was a very brave thing that she did. It was a very sacrificial thing. She spread sackcloth on the rock. Either that means the sackcloth obviously was a sign of mourning, but it either means she laid it out there as a, you know, a blanket for her to sit on and possibly lay on. It's quite possible she also took some of that and made a little booth for some shade, keep that hot summer sun off of her head. Okay? But either she or her servants, you know, she may have recruited some other help, but there was a 24-hour watch here for up to 6 months. Where, now this is a nasty sight. You have these stinking, decomposing bodies hanging on a pole up as a visible sign of the judgment of God, and a nasty smell, and they're there, and they're there, and they're there. God allowed this, I think, for a period of time just to burn it in some people's heads. This is how God views sin. And if you really get the judgment that you deserve, this is what happens. I mean, we could all say we're guilty of, or worthy of the same punishment. Guilty of sin, worthy of a similar punishment. And yet God left it up there for a long time. They left him up on the pole, verse number 10, until water dropped upon them out of heaven. What was the judgment? Famine. Okay, which in large connection was no rain, therefore no crops. So they left these bodies up on a pole until they got a downpour of water, until they got a really good rain, and they were then assured that God's judgment had been satisfied and their payment, so to speak, had been accepted. That's number 6, the satisfaction of God's wrath. That they left them up there until water dropped upon them out of heaven. They left them on the pole until God sent rain. Now that sounds gross to our way of thinking. I mean, some of you are thinking how unsanitary that is. I'm sure Brother Finch is thinking of all the communicable diseases that, you know, are there as a possibility with these dead bodies. Yeah, it's all there. But the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament says in the book of Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our good works are no more pleasing to God than those nasty, stinking, decomposing bodies. And God allowed this to be seen by them and to be read by us as a reminder, sin is serious business. And when we knowingly, willingly violate the Word of God, it's serious business. And God brings serious judgment. Notice then, quickly, and we'll wrap this up. Verse 11, it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see that they hung the bodies on the wall. But there's no contradiction there, because this term, the street, referred to the city square. That area right there by the city gates, right there at the wall, that's where the people would meet for town meetings. That's where the judges and the elders would meet and so forth. Was it in the street? Yeah. Was it on the wall? Yeah. It was all right there in the same place together. But street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa, and he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah. Where's Zelah? No idea. Couldn't find any information on that. Everybody's like, we don't know where that is. Okay? But nonetheless, David then, remember, the men of Jabesh-Gilead burned the bodies so they couldn't be, you know, further humiliated, buried the bones. Well, David went then, and our term would be he exhumed them. They dug up the bones. They took what was left of these decomposing bodies, took those bones and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, took them to Saul's father, Kish, took them to his grave and buried them. If Saul had his wishes, he would have been buried in his family grave. So now David is doing an honor to Saul and Jonathan by burying his bones in the family graveyard. And also, he took the bones of these men and gave them an honorable burial. Again, demonstrating that it wasn't David being vindictive. David was carrying out the sentence of God, functioning in the role of judge. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Notice, this happened during the reign of David. Saul was dead. But the Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. Scripture also said in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Far better to humble ourselves before God than to have God bring about the full weight of judgment because we tried to cover it up or we're just hard and calloused about it. Strange famine, seeking God's face, the sin of Saul, a solemn punishment, sincere love of a mother, the satisfaction of God's wrath, a sobering reminder that we need to be serious about being righteous before God.